We can begin. Are you ready, Kathy? Okay. All right, well, thank you for coming back. I appreciate it. Last week, I know I started kind of deep and heavy. We were on the top shelf, so to speak. I kept talking about bringing the cookies down to the bottom shelf. And hopefully this week we get there. All right? So kudos to you for coming back, for persevering through some of that. And hopefully this will be beneficial, encouraging to us. Again, I want to remind you every time, whether it's Sunday school or life group or discipleship or preaching or Wednesday nights, you know, our goal is not just information overload, right? It's not just intake. We want intake to change us. I once heard it called theology for doxology, which is the study of God to worship God, right? And so we want what we're taking in to change our hearts, to change our affections, to love God more. So that's my prayer for tonight, that what we study here would not just be like, oh, that was great information, but to see and savor Christ, to love God more based on what we're encouraged by tonight. So let me start us off with a word of prayer, and we will jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this evening. I thank you for bringing us all here together to study your word, Lord, and to spend time in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would be here in our midst right now, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word, Lord, that we would consider what it is that we believe and how those beliefs turn into actions in our day-to-day lives. Lord, we love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, I introduced the definition of a worldview. Does anyone remember the definition, the simple definition that I gave for a worldview? What is a worldview? It's on your notes if you want to look at it, but there's blanks I left out. So you have to supply two words. The rest you could read. Whitney. Yeah, a set of core beliefs that motivate my actions, our actions. So what we believe is lived out in how we act, right? And then I introduced the fact that we have five questions we're going to ask over the next few weeks. And we started off by asking the first question. What was the first question that we need to ask and answer in kind of establishing what our worldview is? What's that first question? What was that? How did we get here? Exactly. If you want to write that down in your review right there at the top of your notes, how did we get here? What was the answer? God made us. Good. And then we broke that down. We looked at some of the characteristics and attributes of God. We looked at the fact creation was ex nihilo, that there was no pre-existing ooze. It wasn't out of matter that was always there. God is was before time, outside of time, and he created everything. He was the pre-existent one and the self-existent one. We talked about those things. And then we talked about the fact that he made us. He made man and woman. And then I define that further by talking about being made in the image of God. Is all of this sparking a reminder to you? You're like, oh yeah, I remember talking about that. Okay, good. That's what I'm hopeful for. Excellent. Well, today, we are going to jump right into questions 2 and 3. So if it took us all of 55 minutes to do one question last week, let's do 2 questions this week. We did the introduction too, so we're going to have plenty of time, I think, this evening. So our second and third question, I'll put them together, is who am I and why am I here? Right? These are the second and third foundational questions of a worldview. Who am I? And why am I here? Let me start off by saying I've already given you the answer to who you are. But it's so foundational to our worldview, it's worth asking and answering this question twice. And this same answer is the answer to 2 different questions. Who are you? The fact is, you are a human being created in the image of God, right? And you're saying, well, Pastor Aaron, you already told us that last week. Absolutely. I told you that last week, and I'm going to tell you it again this week. We have been created in the image of God. And this is important, one, because it establishes our value. We looked at that last week. We look at some of the characteristics of who we are, what our attributes are like. It's the basis of how we can know anything, especially how we can know God. But also, this Christian theistic worldview established in Genesis 1 also sets us apart from the other worldviews in the ancient times, right? So let's put Genesis back in the context of Moses writing to the people of Israel in the wilderness, right? That's when Genesis was written. It's written by Moses to God's people. And what were they combating? What were they dealing with while they were wandering in the wilderness? Surrounded by pagan nations, right? As they're going from place to place and encountering other people, there are other meta-narratives. There are other stories of how they got there, of creation, of gods, of paganism, of all these things. So when Moses sets out and writes, and God under the Holy Spirit, under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when God writes through Moses this Genesis account, we see here that he is really setting apart Christian theism. And I use Christian here. I know Christianity isn't there in Genesis, but theistic theism here, that we now know as Christian theism, sets them apart from the pagan religions. Because here's what the pagan religions would say about who they are, who am I, how they would answer that question. They would not say that they were made in the image of God, because humanity was made basically as servants, as slaves, as playthings for the gods. They were meant to serve the gods themselves, and they were dispensable at best. The only ones who were made in the image of God were those who were royal. If you were the king, you were in the image of God. You were divine. If you were of nobility, if you were of royal birth, then maybe, just maybe, you had some spark of the image of God in you. But if you were just a commoner, you were nothing more than a savage, a slave, to be used by the gods. So in that essence, who is of value in that pagan system? Who has value? Only one. Maybe if it's the family, maybe if it's nobility, there could be some others. But really, there was these two levels. One was dispensable. The other was, all of these people are here to serve the king, to serve royalty. Yes, Larry. Yes. Yes. Yep. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely. So when we see here, and we saw last week, and we look in Genesis 1, and God says, let us make man in our image, it wasn't let us make nobility, let us make kings in our image, it is let us make everyone, everyone. Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. You and I are made in the image of God. So everyone within this theistic worldview, within Christian worldview, as we saw last week, everyone has value. It is not just certain levels of people, nobility, royalty, the king, but everyone. So this sets them apart from the ancient pagan religions. So this is important, putting it in the context in Genesis. God didn't just give value to certain class of people. He gives it to everyone. Everyone has value. One of the books that I mentioned last week, Living at the Crossroads, is one of our core recommendations and resources for this book. The authors, Goheen and Bartholomew, those are their last names, they identify four defining characteristics of what it means to be made in the image of God. And these are the four things that I want to focus on this evening. Last week, we looked at the attributes that were communicated to us of having personality, of having the ability to think, and some of those things that we took from God. Now I want us to look at these four defining characteristics to help us understand who we are, okay? So the first one, four defining characteristics. Our first defining characteristic is that we have creaturely dependence. Creaturely dependence. And let me explain that, but let's look at Genesis 1:29 first. Genesis 1:29 says, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So this is just a couple of verses after God says, let us make man in our image. Then he says, this is what I have given you. So notice, who is the source of sustaining life on earth? Who are we dependent on? Who is Adam and Eve dependent on for their life? G- God. We have a creaturely dependence. So when God made us in his image, part of that is we are dependent on him, not just for the oxygen that's in our lungs, not just for food and water, but he has given us the parameters for which we are to live. And what I mean by that is we can take that that explanation that God gives in Genesis 1:29, and we can also compare that with Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2:16 and 17 is God speaking to Adam and Eve and telling them, you can eat from every tree. Everything is yours except what? Except this one. You cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God here is reinforcing the fact that we are dependent on him. We are not independent creatures that are able to make our own way in life, our own set of rules. He here has this reminder saying, I have set the rules. I provide for you, but I also have set these rules. Don't eat from this tree. I set the rules. You are dependent on me. They were meant to follow or depend on God's design and commands. And that's just one example of it. We're going to unpack a little bit more about some of the purpose that he's given us and how we are to follow his commands and what that looks like. But those two verses illustrate for us what it looks like to be creaturely dependent on God. We are not independent being able to set our own rules. Do people live that way today? People live creaturely independent, right? We set our own rules. We set our own sense of morality. What's good for me or what's good for you might be good for you, but I'm not going to do that because it's different for me, right? We set up these different moralities or different truths, and we deny the Creator. We deny God. We deny the fact that we are not independent, but instead we are dependent. So that's the first defining characteristic of being made in the image of God. The second one here is that we have a relationship to God. We have a relationship to God. Just as God exists in relationship in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Adam and Eve were created to live in relationship with God. This is why we see God in Genesis 3:8 walking in the garden, right? This is after they've sinned and they're hiding, right? God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day looking for Adam and Eve. Why? Because he had regular fellowship with them. This was a normal thing. This wasn't God going out to find them, to destroy them or judge them. This was the normal rhythm of God being with his created creation. They were created to be in relationship together. But not only were they created to be in, I'm getting ahead of myself. Not only were we created to be in relationship with God, we were created to be in relationship with one another as well. But that's down the road. We're going to get there. So we're creaturely dependent. We have a relationship to God. This is at creation. There's going to be a breakdown next week in that relationship. But nevertheless, this is what it means to be created in the image of God. Part of that is to have a relationship with God. We have a soul. We have a spirit that is able to commune with God. Number three, we reflect God. This is what we discussed last week with the image of God. Remember, we talked about some of the characteristics, some of the attributes of God, and how some of those attributes and characteristics are communicated to us. They're shared with us. This is the fact that we reflect God. We reflect the attributes, the characteristics of God. We show what he is like, but we also relate to God in the way that we reflect God. So, by this, what I mean, we have personality. God is love, right? We can show love. God is just. We can pursue justice. We can know what justice is. That is how we reflect God. How we relate to God is the fact that God has given us a mind to know him, has given us intellect to be able to discover, to see his attributes in creation, to be able to decipher his will and his through his word. He's given us a heart to worship him in those things. So we reflect God and we relate God in the way that we reflect God. Number four of the defining characteristics of what it means to be made in the image of God is the fact that we represent God. We represent him. Being made in the image of God means that we represent him. An image is not the same as the real thing, right? I have a picture of my kids in my office, right? We all understand that my kids are not in the office. It is just a picture. It's a representation of who they are, right? We get that. The same thing is, this separates us from Eastern religions, right? We are not gods ourselves. We are made in the image of God. We reflect God. We represent God, but we are not God. This separates us from some of those other naturalist-type religions, New Age things, Eastern religions. We represent him. We reflect him. When God gives us purpose and meaning, he does so and makes us his authoritative representatives. Another term that is used in Scripture and a concept is the fact that we are his stewards on earth, right? He is the creator. He has made these things, but then he has given charge to us to represent him in the way that we operate in the world. That's what it means to be his representative here. So those are the four defining characteristics that I want to, when we get to the end here, make some implications about what we are to do and how that affects the way that we live. But we have a second question. Actually, it's our third question, but our second question of the day. This answers who we are. Who am I? I'm created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? We are not independent. We are dependent on God. We have a relationship to God. We have the capacity for relationship with God. We reflect God and sharing some of those characteristics and the ability to relate to God. We represent God. But God also gives us, in the Genesis account, in the creation account, an answer to the question of why are we here? Why am I here? This is our third foundational question of building a worldview. How did we get here? Who am I? Now, why am I here? Or what is the purpose of life? For his good pleasure. Don't answer my questions. It's rhetorical until I give you all the information. Larry, you're right on. Romans 11:36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." This answers the question, what is creation? What is the purpose of creation? To display the glory of God, to glorify God. Those are two different things. To display his glory, he shows his handiwork, his power, his creativity. We see his glory in it, but it also glorifies him too, right? To him be glory forever. So this tells us what happens, and this tells us how long it happens. That's talking about creation. Well, what about us? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do," does anyone know how to finish that? "Do all for the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. Now, the context of this, Paul's talking here about meat sacrificed to idols and some eat, some don't, and that. But notice in his application of what we are to do with that, he doesn't just say whether you eat the meat or don't eat the meat or whether you drink or you don't drink, glorify God. No, he says whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, everything you do, do all to the glory of God. So the question is, why am I here? I am here to glorify God. We are to glorify God in everything. That is our purpose. That is why we are here. Can we really glorify God in everything we do? Does doing the dishes before I come to church, getting my kids in the car to get ready for Awana, can that bring glory to God? Absolutely. Can the shows I watch on TV or not watch on TV bring glory to God? Can the way that I perform my job at work be glorifying to God? Everything. Everything. What does everything mean? Everything. Everything we do to the glory of God. The answer is yes, we can and should glorify God in everything we do within the parameters of what God has designed us for. Some people, if we go back into kind of the right after the New Testament time, there was this idea here of Gnosticism, of this separation. I'm getting way too, I don't want to, Do you want me to go there? Should I go there? Gnosticism was this divide of the physical and the spiritual, right? Physical is bad and spiritual is good. So the way they applied this was, so it doesn't matter what you do physically, do whatever you want because you're separate from the spirit and that's good. So indulge, licentiousness, right? Do whatever you want. That's not what we're saying here. Do all for the glory of God. So let me sin for the glory of God. That's not it, right? There are things that are outside that do not bring glory to God. As much as you say, oh, I don't want to bring glory to God with this, it does not bring glory to God. So within the parameters of what God has designed, brings glory to God. So hopefully I didn't need to say that, but I said it anyways. All right. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So Paul here is pretty adamant. Everything we have, everything God has given us many, many good gifts in creation, and in freedom to love one another, serve one another, do all these things we can do for the glory of God. If our purpose is to glorify God in everything we do, how do we do that? How do we do that? And this is where we go back to the creation story. Because God gives us two kind of umbrellas of which we can glorify him. All right? So Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In this one verse, we have these two umbrellas for which we are to glorify God. He has given us a purpose. He gives Adam and Eve, and he says, these are two ways you can glorify me. These are two things that I have given you to do. And the first one, and actually both of them kind of fall under the category of what I'll call and what scholars and Bible teachers call the creation mandate. The creation mandate. I don't really like that title, the creation mandate. The creation mandate makes us think of just the first aspect of it. Be fruitful and multiply. Where does our mind go when you read that? God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Have kids, right? This is about procreation, right? And that's all it is. Well, does that mean the single person fails to fulfill the creation mandate? Absolutely not. There's more to it than just procreation, more than just having kids. That is definitely a part of it. It's a big part of it. But what I think here is going on is God's command, God's umbrella to Adam and Eve that they exist in relationship to him, to God, with one another. And by being fruitful and multiply, it multiplies relationships in the world. So now it is not just husband and wife, Adam and Eve, nor is it simply Adam and Eve, mom and dad, with kids, because kids will have kids, and they'll have kids, and now we have more relationships, right? Now we have cousins, now we have in-laws, now we have neighbors, all of these things. So the creation mandate might be better called a cultural mandate. One, it involves many people, multiple people, existing in relationship with one another. But I'm trying to find you back to my notes. I'm trying to find my way back to the notes. Okay, the creation mandate. I prefer to call it the cultural mandate. So if you want to write that next to it, that's fine. If you just want to go with creation mandate, I'm okay with that. But it's divided into two parts. Be fruitful and multiply is the first one. It involves the idea of procreation and filling the earth with more of God's creation, of humanity. It's about relationship. Look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So it was about relationship. It's about procreation, but it's about relationship here as well. The cultural aspect of this mandate is explained in the second directive. Well, how do we then not only have more people, but how do we then build a culture? How do we build on those relationships? It's the second aspect of that command in Genesis 1:28, and that is to subdue the earth. So Adam and Eve are commanded by God, be fruitful and multiply, and subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Well, what does that look like? This verse, especially in our time today, in our day and age, has been abused by many. As we hear the buzzword of global warming all the stuff about protecting nature and things like that, this verse can be abused. One, it can be, well, God said we have dominion over it, so that means I can do whatever I want with creation. And conversely, someone on the other side may attack and say, well, you're using this verse to just abuse creation. You don't care about it. But I think here we can just look a few verses later to see what God means when he tells Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth. And this is the cultural aspect of the mandate. Genesis 2:15 says this, "The Lord God took man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it." So what does it mean to subdue the earth? What does it mean to have dominion over the earth? It means to work it and take care of it. There is a cultivation of it, and there is a love and a caring for God's creation. And so part of this is cultivating things, right? Working with plants, working with the garden, working the crops and things like that, cultivating animals, livestock, things like that for the benefit of humanity. But also it means, too, caring for creation in a way that glorifies God, in a way that we can enjoy it. I think another way that we can build the cultural mandate is ties into the fact that we are creative as God is creator. God doesn't give us the ability to create ex nihilo out of nothing like he does, but he has given us creative means. How many of you would consider yourself creative? How many of you have ever been on Pinterest and tried to be creative? No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to answer that. But that is part of the image of God. God as creator has shared that attribute with you and making you creative to fulfill this idea of subduing the earth, of the cultural mandate, of being to not only fill the earth, but to form the earth is one way that one author puts it. So, we subdue the earth by working it and caring for it. We do so in a way that makes it productive for us, in the way that God meant it to be, as sustaining for us, as food. But God didn't just give us this command. He also showed us the pattern for how to do it. Does anyone know that pattern? Exactly. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, right? So God doesn't just say, hey, go work. He says, look how I've done it. Follow my example. He creates in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. So our work of dominion should follow that same pattern of diligent rest and God glorifying, I'm sorry, of diligent work and God glorifying rest. We glorify God in both the way that we work and the way that we rest. And we glorify God when we fulfill his mandate to be fruitful and multiply, being in relationship with one another, of procreation, that is certainly an aspect of it, and in our subduing the earth. Let me turn your Bibles to Psalm 8. If you have your Bible here, if not, I will read it. Psalm 8 really is a great psalm that summarizes really this everything that we're kind of talking about this evening and that we hit on last week. Let me read it. Psalm 8 says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It is a song written by David in the Psalms. Yes. Yes, it is. So in here, we start with the glory of God, right? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How glorious is your name in all the earth.
Then it says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Again, we have that repeated theme of glory. And then the psalmist here talks about his creative act. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. God, you created it. You put it there. And then what? I'm amazed that you have set man a little while lower than the angels, but you have set them over all of these things. God's glory, God's creative act, and God's sharing with us then the responsibility of dominion over his creation. And then it follows up with what? At the end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We return to his glory. So again, what is our purpose here on earth? Why am I here? To glorify God. How do we glorify God? Be fruitful and multiply. We're going to glorify God in our relationships. We're going to glorify God in families. And if we don't have the opportunity for families, well, we have opportunity for relationships. We're going to glorify God in the way that we subdue the earth, the way that we form it, and the way that we take care of it, and the way that we work it. All the things that we do, going back to Paul, and everything that we do, we glorify God. So how can we put these questions into an answer? Who am I and why am I here? I'm going to combine these two questions and give you the answer. As God's image bearers, we glorify God in everything we do. Or make it personal. As God's image bearers, glorify God in everything I do. That is your purpose. We're to glorify God in our families, in our relationships, in our work, and our rest. In everything we do, we glorify God. So how does this compare to other religions? How does this compare to other worldviews? It's revolutionary. This the Christian theism, the idea that we are image bearers, that we have value, that we have been given the job as God's representatives here on earth to care for it, to love it, to work it, to be in relationship with one another, is not found in any other worldview, quite frankly. Let's look at atheism or naturalism. So as I was doing some reading on this and trying to you know find well how would they answer? How would an atheist, how would a naturalist respond to this when said, well, what is a human being or who are we? The best thing that I could find is not much. We are not much. Human beings are little more than animals. We are a series of biological events that created us. At best, we have the same value as all other matter. I don't think I told this story. I told this story recently. I don't think it was in here. If it was in here, please someone stop me. I have two brothers. One of my brothers is not a believer. And one of the things, and I'm really close with my brother Nick, and he was a vegetarian for a long time. I was a vegetarian for 6 years. And when I was dating Amy before we were engaged, before we got married, of course, I would talk up Nick and be like, he's a vegetarian, and she had never met him. And the first time we went to Florida, where I'm from, and she came, Nick was flying down from Minnesota to Florida, and he comes in, and I'm super excited to introduce my future fiance and to my brother, and Nick comes in, and I'm talking about vegetarian, comes in eating a Checkers burger. Anyone know what Checkers is? Right, probably the big Buford. He's just going at it. And I'm, Nick, what happened? And he's like, well, I came to the decision that the same life force that's in vegetables is the same that's in the animal, so I'll eat it. But I mean, it's a silly example. But really, that's what humanity is. The same life force that's in a plant or in an animal is the same thing that's in us. We're the same thing. All matter is matter. We just happen to be a different form of matter. That's the best case scenario in an atheistic, naturalistic worldview. At the worst, you're just the sum of biology. You're the sum of hormones, of flesh, of oxygen. This comes together. Yes, Sue.
Yep. What are the minerals you're made of, the matter that you're made of? That's the best there is. Another comparison I found is that humans, that man and women are nothing more than robots. Don't think of robots as like, you know, pieces of metal that you see in movies kind of being controlled, but think of the idea of basically being the sum of the parts that you're made up of. And whatever those parts are able to do, that's as much as you can do. One 18th century naturalist said, "The brain secretes thought as the liver secretes bile." So it's just a process. It's just natural that does this. So if there's any human uniqueness from the animal world, it's not much to speak of. And if they are, they become self-contradictory when they try to say that humanity is different. Yes, Larry. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. This worldview is often applied in self-contradictory ways. Sometimes it's reduced to simple biological mechanism. We are just the sum of what our parts do. But yet, at other times, they acknowledge that we're different than animals. They have a hard time answering culture and morality and law. And, you know, why do we have this complex cultural system? And so they'll try to maneuver around that by somehow making us unique. But yet, they aren't willing to cross that line of saying it's because God has given us that. And then we can even see other self-contradictory things that happen within a naturalistic view. You can see naturalists who will fight to save the whales or save this endangered species, but yet have no problem killing the unborn baby. There's lots of self-contradiction within naturalism. But let me give you their answers anyways to these two questions. Who are we? We are machines. Why are we here? We're the product of complex biological processes. And they may say, well, we're here to pass on our genes. That's it. Not much hope there. Well, what about Buddhism, Hinduism, Eastern religions? Here's our second kind of worldview that we want to filter these questions through. Who are we and why are we here? Does anyone remember the phrase that we learned last week that kind of is the overall kind of theme of these Eastern religions? Atman is Brahman, right? All is God. One is all is one. Something like that. Even as they say that, all is God and God is all, there are things that are less God and things that are more God, closer to the one or less than the one. So matter, rock, something that's inorganic, is less God than something that is organic. So you kind of have a hierarchical system. You've got inorganic, what's the right word there? Inorganic. So rocks, right? Those, it's all matter, it's all one, it's all God, but it's not as much a God as the plant. The plant is not as much God as the animal. The human is more than the animal, more of God. Or all of God, or something like that. I get confused. But even within that, there's another hierarchical system within humanity. And you know it as the caste system. If you're familiar with Buddhism and Hinduism, depending on your socioeconomic status, you are closer to God than the person who's below you in the caste system. So, while we all are God and God is all, some of us are closer to God than others. So it depends, more like God than others. There's your blanks there. It depends more like God than others. So what is our purpose then? The purpose is to become one with the all. And it takes lifetimes to do that. Some up, some down. We try to empty ourselves of desire. We try to empty ourselves of any impact on earth,
It is emptying ourselves so that we become one with the all, even though all or one is more than all. I'm purposely messing that up. At least I'm going to tell you I am. Because it is. It is confounding. It is confusing. But ultimately, it does kind of harken back to those ancient pagan religions, right? If you're the king, you're made in the image of God. If you're a commoner, you are nothing. That's the same thing that ultimately happens in these Eastern religions. You are working your way up to try to be like God or as God. In our last worldview, we're looking at Islam. Islam, again, remember I said last week, there's a lot of parallels within these worldviews and these foundational questions. God and Allah created earth, created man and woman. But there's going to be some divergence here. And we're definitely going to get divergence come next week to the next question. But man and woman were created by Allah, Adam and an unnamed woman. He doesn't, in the Quran, it's not Eve, it's just a woman, but Adam is named, were created to be higher than the angels. The angels, in fact, challenge Allah for creating humanity higher than them, since they have the capacity to rebel, that humans would rebel. So they say, basically, God, why did you create man when he has the capacity to shed blood and to basically to sin? And then he says, Allah gives an answer. But anyways, there is a hierarchy here, similar, and you can see where Muhammad just borrows from Christianity, borrows from the Old Testament, says, I'm going to take this concept and that concept and kind of weave it all together. But ultimately, I shouldn't say ultimately, the answer here in Islam of who we are is that we are the highest created beings to rule the earth. We are the highest created being to rule earth, or man, humanity is the highest created being to rule the earth over the angels to rule the earth. And what is their purpose? Not to glorify God, that's Christian worldview, but to live in submission to Allah, to live in submission to him. There's nothing about glorifying Allah here. It's submitting only to him. So there's those answers as we look at naturalism, Eastern religions, and Islam. Let me pause there before we get to some implications and ask, are there any questions? I've thrown a lot. Yes, in the back, Mr. Rogers. No. Correct. Good clarification. Yeah? Anybody else? All right. Well, let's think about some implications of our answers to this worldview. And I really want to focus in on, again, that concept of what is our purpose? Why am I here? We are here to glorify God. As dependent creatures, we glorify God by living according to his rules. This is that idea of being dependent creatures, living within the parameters that he has given us. For Adam and Eve, I've given you everything. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the parameter. I am still God. I am the one who makes the rules. Glorify me by following it, by being a dependent creature on me. And the same, and we can extend that out. And I think here it is... The difference between this and what I just said about Islam is that freedom and obedience to glorify God. It is not a fear-based thing of, if I don't submit, then I'm going to be punished. But it is a freedom because I want to express my love for God in obedience. Number two, everything we say and do is an opportunity to glorify God. This is that idea of trying to take both the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth in our relationships and in our work. In our work and our rest, in our family, in our neighbors, in our community, relationships, all of those are opportunities to glorify God. So everything we say and do is an opportunity to glorify God. What does this mean about the separation between the What's that phrase, the sacred and the what? Profane? Sacred and profane? That's one way to put it.
sacred and secular. I was looking for the two S's. That's the word I couldn't find, secular. What does this mean about the sacred and the secular for Christians? Can I have church and then have my other life over here? That's compartmentalizing. That's saying, you know, that's again trying to say, well, I'll give God this part, but this part I want to reserve to live independently. I want to do my own thing. No, all of it is God's. Everything we do can glorify God. Number three, our relationships are prime opportunities to glorify God. Our relationships are prime opportunities to glorify God. The boss that you don't like, the neighbor that always gets on your case because your dog stops there to take care of his business. That might be a personal testimony, sorry. Those are relationships that are hard. Those are things that, you know what, I would just rather grunt and roll my eyes and, when he's not around, have my dog take care of his business in that yard. But God has given us relationships. God has given us people that we encounter daily that is an opportunity for us to glorify him in the way that we treat one another, the way that we build and cultivate those relationships to share the gospel. That is glorifying to God. Our families, the way we parent, the way we grandparent, the way we are as children towards our parents, as adults towards our parents, all of those things are prime opportunities to bring glory to God. And then lastly, work and care for what God has entrusted you with. Work and care for the things that God has given you for his glory. Use your talents wisely, both your physical talents and financial talents. Opportunities, yes. Yes, Sue. Great. Absolutely. So taking that and thinking of being fruitful, multiply being in that growing the family, but also fruitful is in that cultivating those relationships. Good. Anybody else? Any other comments? What can you do this week? What do you need to do this week to glorify God in one of these ways? Your purpose is to glorify God. What can you do this week? Is there a relationship that's... What was that? It's true. Anything. Everything. But give me some... It's easy to say this and make sure no one, kind of stiff-arm the Holy Spirit when you start feeling convicted, when you're thinking about that relationship of that neighbor or that family member who you might see at Thanksgiving, who you're like, I hope they're not there. How can you move towards them in glorifying God in that relationship? Okay. Make sure you're living your Christian life. Make sure you're walking the walk and not just talking the talk. Good. Cultivate that relationship with God. Yeah, we were created for relationship to him. We've got a capacity for that. Good. Look for opportunities. Ask God to show you opportunities, and then when he gives them to you, take advantage of it. Right? Larry, last one. Last word. Absolutely. Yeah, take advantage of those opportunities. You don't know. Again, we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised our next breath, them or us. All right. Well, thank you for your attention. Thank you for some of your comments. I really appreciate that. If we can go to our prayer request sheet. Does anyone have any additions, updates, new prayer requests? Crystal.
Yeah,